Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, and today we're going to look at verses 5 through 9, but I think what we'll do is we'll take a few preceding verses just to get the context that Paul is speaking about here. Starting with verse 21, verse 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your hearts, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing the service as unto the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. This is the word of the Lord. As we have seen in previous messages, God has established two kingdoms over this earth. The kingdom of the right, as some call it, the church. The role of the church being to preach the word, to save souls, to teach people, and have people grow in Christian faith. And the church, and the saints. Kingdom of the left, and the role of the state being to defend the nation against its enemies, to punish crime, to protect rights. Both kingdoms are under the rule of God. The sacred and the secular realms, as we call them, the sacred realm, which is the workings of the church, and there are things that need to be done there, and we need people doing them. That's why we have pastors, that's why we have elders, deacons, and others who serve in the church. Because that's one realm that God has established. But then we have the secular realm. And that's the realm of day-to-day ordinary life. Both the sacred and the secular are ordained of God. And he is Lord of both. He is master of both. And God has work to be done in each realm. As we've seen, he has work to be done in the church. But he also has work to be done in his secular kingdom. God needs farmers to produce food. He needs cooks and waitresses to serve food. He needs police and judges to enforce laws, to do justice. He needs doctors and nurses to heal the sick. He needs custodians to keep things clean, factory workers to produce goods, soldiers to defend the country, and so much more. And also within the secular realm, There are children. And those children need to be raised. There are households, and those households need to be maintained. And in all of these, we need structure. We need leadership. We need management, supervision. We need to allocate responsibilities and resources. And Paul here, in the passages that we have just read, is giving instructions for these structural relationships in the secular world. Three in particular. The relationship of husband and wife, the marriage. The relation of parents and children, the family. And the relation of employers and employees in business, in work. All of these are relationships that are essential in this secular world. So how do these relate to one another? Well, several weeks ago, we took the parent-child relationship out of order simply because it was Father's Day. Last week, we looked at the relationship of husband and wife. Today, title of the message today is Your Boss, Ally or Enemy. We've already seen that the Bible teaches equality. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Equality. But equal does not mean same. Equality of status does not mean identity of function or identity of role. Husbands and wives are equal before God, but their roles are not the same. Parents and children are equal before God, but their roles are not the same. Masters and slaves, or in the modern context, employers and employees, are equally valuable in God's sight. They're equally created in the image of God. They are equal before the law. They are equally loved by God. They have equally sinned before God. They are equally redeemed by the blood of Christ. And they are equally saved by grace through faith. But that doesn't mean that they have the same role. There are different roles for husbands and wives. There are different roles for parents and children. And there are different roles for employers and employees, or, as the Scripture put it, masters and slaves. And that brings us to a rather difficult text in some ways here, because servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Frankly, this would be an easier text to preach if the word for servant here was the word diakonos. Diakonos means servant, but when we talk about a deacon in the church, that comes from diakonos, and the deacon is one who serves the church. But there's another word that the Greek uses too, and that is the word doulos, and the word doulos means slave. It'd be easier for me to preach this text if the text here said diakonos. And I don't know if Paul deliberately made this difficult for me, but at any rate, the word he uses here is the word doulos, the word for slave. Slave, be the obedient to them that are your masters. The Bible here is not condoning slavery. Rather, the Bible is simply recognizing that in the ancient world, slavery is a fact of life. The Roman Empire is supreme in the Middle East at this time, probably anywhere in the world, although the Zhou dynasty in China might give them a good run for their money, although they were too far apart to have any meaningful contact. But the Roman Empire at its maximum was about 120 million people, and about half of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves. An important part of the Roman Empire was Greece. And we think today how Greece is the birthplace of democracy and freedom. Frankly, that's nonsense. In fact, at least half of the population of Athens consisted of slaves. 70% of the population of Sparta consisted of slaves. And modern liberals love Aristotle and love Plato, even though Plato and Aristotle both give extensive defenses of slavery, and yet modern liberals can overlook that. But the point of the matter is, in the ancient world in which Christ came and in which Paul writes these words here in Ephesians, slavery is simply a fact of life. He doesn't approve it. In fact, to see what he says here, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. What are you saying here? If you are a, and I'll have to use the word here, slave, don't chafe over it. Don't be frustrated in that position. But if you have the opportunity to gain your freedom by buying it, or getting somebody to buy your freedom for you, or becoming free in some way, use that opportunity and become free. And then use that status that you have and opportunities that you have for greater service to Christ. Putting that in a more modern context of an employer-employee relationship, if you are, let's say, a factory worker at minimum wage, don't be frustrated over that. But if you have an opportunity to improve your status by getting a college degree, for example, or maybe just by working extra hard and getting put in a supervisor position or in some way like this, if you can advance, if you're in the military, for example, as an enlisted person and you have the opportunity to attend officer candidate school in the Army or officer training school in the Air Force, take advantage of it. Do it. But don't chafe in your present position. And recognize in your present position that whatever that may be out in the secular world, within the church, you are equal. A slave and a master, an employee and an employer can come to church together, kneel and worship to the same God, and do so as equals within the church. In fact, it might even work a little bit of the opposite way. That servant or that employee might be an elder in the church. And the master, possibly not. So within the church, the employee who is an elder may have authority over the employer who is not. I was told of a situation, somebody in the other church, where there were two military people in the church. One outranked the other, but the lower ranking one was an elder in the church. And so outside the church, the one said sir and saluted the other. In the church, it was the other way around. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. Sometimes it might be a little hard for people to deal with, but it shouldn't be. Anyway, so that's the situation in the ancient world, and it's not just in the Roman Empire. That was the situation pretty much throughout the world at that time. Slavery was a fact of life. But we look to the modern parallel where here in the United States, we don't have slavery, at least in that sense of the word. And here instead, we have employers and employees. And just as Paul has spoken about the responsibility of husbands and wives to one another, and both have responsibilities. And just as he has spoken about the responsibility of parents and children to one another, and they both have responsibilities, so here he is speaking about the responsibilities of employers to employees and employees to employers. Both have responsibilities in God's context. Among the employer's responsibilities, we see here that the employer, we're told in verse 9, should not threaten his employees. In other words, treat them respectfully. Now, granted, this might be rather difficult to follow in some situations. And it may be that sometimes an employer might have to tactfully and respectfully suggest to his employee that unless certain changes are made, maybe the employee should be seeking a different line of work. But, in other words, sometimes this might be a little hard to follow, but basically treat your employees with respect. Pay a fair wage, and whatever is a fair wage may be well set by the marketplace. I sometimes said that maybe as an attorney with the foundation, maybe I should go to the head of the foundation and say, I'm not being paid adequately. I should be paid twice what you're paying me right now. You say, well, we agree you should be paid more, but we're paying you all we can afford to pay right now. I say, no, I demand that you pay me twice what I'm being paid right now. That's what I'm entitled to, and I demand you pay it to me. Well, then maybe you better go somewhere and find somebody that will pay you what you're worth. So I go out and pound the pavement looking for a job, and I find out that nobody's willing to pay me what I think I'm worth, and maybe I'm going to conclude that I wasn't worth what I thought I was. Point of the matter is that, yes, we are to pay a fair wage to our employees, but as to what a fair wage is, that may well be determined by what is the going rate in the marketplace. A number of other things about employers and employees. Employers should lead by example. And that means the employer should display a good, strong work ethic himself. And if he does so, the employees are more likely to follow suit. They're not likely to work extra hard if the boss is loafing all the time. Display professionalism in the way you do your work, integrity in all things, and your employees are likely to follow suit. An employer should be listening to his employees, receive their suggestions, be open to their ideas. It doesn't mean you always have to follow them. Sometimes it's not going to work, but sometimes it does, and it's going to be better. An employer then has to make decisions. And if he makes decisions, he makes them at the appropriate time. And if he turns out to be wrong in his decision, he should admit to his employees, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it that way. An employer should know his employees' strengths and weaknesses. You know that this employee is good at this type of thing, and so put him in an area where his strengths can shine and where he can use those, and kind of keep him out of an area where you know he's not going to be able to perform well. In other words, we say, don't put square pegs in round holes. It doesn't work. Delegate as much as you possibly can. That gets less work for you if you do it right. But if you delegate to people under you, you're building them up. You're making them stronger, enabling them to take more and more responsibility. But delegating authority and responsibility does not mean abdicating. Sometimes an employer might just give it to an employee to do and then forget all about it. Now, in the military, that works fairly well, because there you've got people under military discipline. If I were to assign a task to a paralegal or another employee in the military and put a suspense date or a date when it's due, I could be assured that by the due date, it'll either be done or else I'll have a request for an extension, the reason why more time is needed. Out in the civilian world, it doesn't work that way many times. And sometimes, if you over-delegate, you're abdicating. And you need to have ways of following through to make sure your employees do the work that has been delegated to them. You need to keep your people informed of what is going on. The more they know of what's going on, what the overall purpose of this project is, we're putting in the parking lot, for example, what this is going to be for, a shopping center, a bank, a church, whatever it might be, they have a better idea of what's going on, more willing to work. Develop your employees' skills. Train them, giving them opportunities to go for training and so on, help them grow, help them accept new responsibilities, and even if this means writing a good letter of recommendation, which means they're going to go elsewhere, sometimes we need to do that. As we say in the military, take care of your people, and they'll take care of you when it's time for promotion. Make your employees feel appreciated. Make them feel they're valuable. Make them feel they're respected. Those are some of the responsibilities, then, that an employer has. But one thing more about the employer is the employer is to recognize, as we see in verse 9, that your master also is in heaven. You too, as an employer, have a master. And that is your master in heaven. And all of these things we've been seeing that kind of relationship between employer and employee, husband and wife, parent and child. All of these are a picture of the employee or the relationship of Christ to his church. But now we've talked about the responsibilities of an employer. The employee also has responsibilities. And we've spoken before about the difference between submission, that is putting oneself at the disposal of somebody else to help lift them up, versus obey. We saw that wives are to submit. We saw that children are to obey. The word here for employee, what they're to do, you might want to think, well, maybe the word there ought to be submit, not obey. But in fact, the word is obey. Partly because we're dealing with the context of the time, master and servant relationship. The employee has the responsibility to accept orders, to carry them out. He's also not to be a eye pleaser, that is, one who works when the boss is looking and then sloughs off when the boss is not watching. Rather, we are to work with a work ethic that the Scripture describes. Paul says, whatsoever ye do it heartily as unto the Lord. We call that the Protestant work ethic. Some call it the Puritan work ethic. The idea that in Christian vocation, we are all in the service of God. We all have a vocation serving God. Catholicism used to teach, at least, that there are some who get a vocation. That is, they're called into the priesthood. But the rest of us, we don't have a vocation. No, all of us are priests before God. All of us have a vocation before God. Whether your vocation is preaching from the pulpit, or serving on the mission field, or whether it's practicing law, or practicing medicine, or in business, or in sales, or farming, or working on a factory assembly line, auto repair, whatever it might be. You are just as much in a vocation of service to God when you are doing those things as if you are preaching from the pulpit. Because we have these two realms, the sacred and the secular, and both of them are God's realms. And that means that because you have a vocation of serving as a nurse, or serving as a teacher, or as a salesman, you do that job heartily as unto the Lord, because you're not just doing it to make money. You are doing it for the service of God. And so the employee should not be just an eye pleaser. He should be one who works with a true work ethic. Likewise, we see the text in Exodus 20, thou shalt not steal. An employee is not to steal from his employer. And that means you don't obviously siphon money out of the safe at night. You don't pad your expense account. Those are pretty obvious. But there are other ways of stealing from an employer, too. You don't make personal phone calls while you're at work. No, that's unless it's agreed otherwise. You may have an agreement with your employer that you're free to do that on a reasonable basis. With my work there at the foundation, it was understood that, yes, during the day I might be doing some personal business, making personal phone calls, and also I might be getting calls from Judge Moore, from 9 or 10 at night to talk about things, and it evens out, and so long as that's the understanding you have with your employer, that's fine. But using the office copier for personal things, unless you have an agreement, you can do that on a reasonable basis. Coming late or leaving early, that's stealing from your employer. Having too long a lunch break or a coffee break is another. Here's one you might not have thought of, and that's the, what if you stay up all night and then you come to work? And yes, you're there, you clock in, but your mind is maybe half there. And you're giving about half a day's work, even though you've been there for the whole day. Not coming to work in condition to do a whole day's work heartily is unto the Lord is a form of stealing. And the employee has a responsibility to give to his employer in that way. Likewise, an employee should not be jealous or envious of his employer. That's class warfare, and class warfare is coming in today. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But an employee should understand the burdens on the employer. The extra hours the employer has to put in to get things done, the way the employer has to make contacts and make contracts with potential customers, collecting payment from them, doing bookkeeping, getting bank loans, payroll taxes, understanding, complying with endless government regulations, federal, state, and local, taking business risks, delegating tasks, ensuring that the tasks delegated get done, handling unhappy customers, many, many more things that the employer has to face that the employee does not. If you are an employee, you'll probably make less money than your employer does. But you'll also probably have much less risk of going broke than your employer. Now, we saw at the beginning of our text last week, we saw those words, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is a sense in which employers and employees submit to one another. There is a sense in which employees and employers both put themselves at the disposal of the other to help one another, just as husbands and wives submit to one another, just as parents and children submit to one another, so employers and employees should submit and support one another. Once again, God has established these realms, the sacred realm and the secular realm. In the secular realm, there is work that needs to be done. That's our job. Employers, employees, our job together is to work to get this done. There are threats to the biblical employer-employee relationship today. One of those threats is the very fact of sin itself, because sin makes us selfish. Sin causes employers to take advantage of their employees. It causes employees to take advantage of their employer. And the more one does it, the more the other is likely to do so as well and think they're entitled to it. Another threat to the relationship is the rise of industrialization, particularly in the American North in the 1800s. Industrialization, where we have factories, assembly lines, and it used to be that people worked pretty much around their homes, and if they worked in a business, it was a job where the employer took care of them. They thought of them as kind of an extended family this way. With the rise of industrialization in the North, we saw the wage slave who gets paid just a pittance, because maybe there's somebody else out there that'll do it for less, and if there is, then we immediately fire this one and hire this one instead. Back in the days of slavery in the South, Southerners many times defended slavery, saying, we take care of our slaves. They're in a much better position than your wage slaves up in the North. What happens up North when one of your employees maybe has been working for you for years for a pittance, and then he gets sick, or he gets injured in the job, or he gets too old to do the job, what do? You fire him, throw him out in the street. Now, theoretically, the factory worker up north had the right to quit his job and find another. Practically speaking, there may not be another job to be found that pays anything better than what he was getting there. So the rise of industrialization is one thing that really destroys the close relationship that employers and employees used to have. Another is what I'm going to call social Darwinism. Darwinism, of course, we know about Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, the law of natural selection, and so on. But in the 1800s, there arose an economic theory out of Darwinism that was called social Darwinism. And it was the idea that it is a duty of a businessman to use every cutthroat means he could to get ahead, to drive his competitors out of business and force them to either work for him or else starve to death. And if you do so, you are simply practicing survival of the fittest. As John D. Rockefeller once said, the growth of a large business is merely survival of the fittest. And if one way you can advance yourself and advance your business is by hiring all your employees and hiring some that will work for less, and then you can produce your goods at a cheaper cost than before, that's what you need to do, because that way you get ahead, and the result is going to be consumer gets better goods at better prices. That's what natural selection was thought to be all about. It led to cutthroat competition among businesses and the same kind of relationships of business with their employees. Industrialization creating the wage slaves, Darwinism creating cutthroat competition. Now we have the opposite. And the opposite is Marxism. Marxism is also based on Darwinism, the idea of survival of the fittest, struggle for survival between the capitalists and the proletariat workers and so on. And it was the duty then of the employer to rise up and overthrow the employer, the duty of the employee to rise up and overthrow the employers. And again, what do all of these do? They put employers and employees at odds with one another, cause them to regard one another as enemies. And then we have labor unions. And I am not going to tell people here that you should or should not belong to a labor union. I will say that labor unions, as the movement arose back in the 1800s, arose in part as a reaction against social Darwinism and employer selfishness. And so employees decided they needed to band together and fight back. And some aspects of the union is a good thing. Collective bargaining, for example, may be a good thing. But one of the unfortunate things about the union movement is that it caused employees to see their employer as an adversary, and employers to think the same of their employees. My obligation to my employees is what's set forth in the contract as I battle that contract out with the union representatives, but I don't owe them a dime beyond that. And many times you would find that unions would bargain so hard for their employees that the company simply couldn't compete and it would go out of business. And that didn't benefit anybody. There was one labor leader back in the 1800s, Samuel Gompers was his name, and he saw the rise of socialism in the labor movement, and he fought against the socialists as they tried to take over his union. And he once made the statement, the greatest sin a corporation can commit against its workers is to fail to make a profit. If the corporation doesn't make a profit, it goes broke, and the employees are out of a job. The greatest sin a corporation can commit against its workers is to fail to make a profit. And when labor leaders are negotiating for better wages for their employees, they need to keep in mind, can the employer pay this wage and still remain competitive against his competitors? What we're seeing here is that God's view of employer-employee relationship is like a family, like husband and wife, like parent and child. Employers and employees should be like a family. They should be looking out for each other. The employer should be loyal to his employee. The employee should be loyal to their employer. If I were to summarize my message here today with one word, and apply that word to family, marriage, the job, that one word is going to be team. Take that word with you, really, team. Employers, mid-level managers, workers, salespersons, all should be working together to ensure that the job gets done, that the goods are produced, that they're distributed, that profits are maximized and distributed fairly. Because God has established the secular realm in this way. That's the way the realm is supposed to work. And as we do so, we are advancing God's kingdom. We hope you give us our focus.